Good morning, church. We are continuing our series on the cults, and this really is a call to our discernment. We are looking at so-called churches that, if we're not careful and if we're embracing what they teach, there's actually serious consequences. So we've been looking at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or also known as the Mormons, the last two weeks that we met. And today we'll be looking at the SDA, Seventh-day Adventist. So I thought I should ask this question. What do you know about SDA? What do the SDA stand for or believe? If I may to ask you, what is your understanding of SDA? How will you answer that question? What do you know about them? I don't want to assume that you know about them or you don't know about them. Yes.
Mm-hmm. If I was going to hell, because I was praying on Sunday,
yes.
That was a must for a Christian.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, so it's like a faith. It took faith to not
Yeah. Okay. Church is supposed to be on Saturday, not Sunday, right? Yeah. In fact, those that worship on Sunday, they are the mark of the beast. And that should be you, right? Anything else? What do you know about SDA?
Ellen G. White.
Ellen G. White, yes. What about Ellen G. White? Tell us about Ellen G. White.
Your prophecies.
Your prophecies, yes. Uh-huh. Much of their teaching is based on the prophecies of Ellen G. White. Anything else? Anybody knows how they began? When they began? The Seventh-day Adventist Church began as a distinctive movement with the teachings of a lay preacher named William Miller. William Miller was born in 1782 and died in 1849. Miller embarked on a personal Bible study, and particularly he was studying the book of Daniel and spent a lot of time studying Daniel chapter 8, verse number 14. So if anyone can get there, please read for us. Daniel 8, verse 14. Okay. So, on the basis of that verse, William Miller and his followers that were called the Millerites based much of their faith on the conviction that Jesus Christ will return between March 21, 1843, and March 21, 1844. And that was on the basis of the mathematical calculations of Daniel 8, verse 14. Now, because we're still waiting for Jesus Christ, we can simply say that he did not come, right? In 1843 and in 1844. So, when that prediction failed, Miller and his followers adjusted the date. Now they said he will return on October 22, 1844. So that will be the day of Jesus' second advent. But of course, the Lord did not return on October 22, 1844. And Miller's followers known as the Millerites, experienced what is called the Great Disappointment. In fact, if you're familiar with SDF theology, you see that they do talk about the Great Disappointment. So, again, do you know why they call themselves the SDA? Seventh-day Adventist? Why do they call themselves Adventist? From just what I've just said. Why do they call themselves Adventist? Because their faith was based on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was coming. So, again, when he didn't come, many of the Millerites then said, no, this guy was not wrong, man. He was not wrong to say that Jesus Christ is coming. Actually, something happened. It was not on earth. But, what did you read in Daniel 8, 14? The sanctuary. About the sanctuary. So what they said is, actually something happened in the sanctuary. In other words, they said Jesus Christ did return, but not on the earth, but in the temple. He was cleansing the temple. Ever heard of that? So, now, the point is, when this happened, some people kind of like were disillusioned, and this movement sort of crashed down. But some of the followers continued the movement, and they gave birth to what we now call today the Seventh-day Adventists. One of them being Ellen G. White, who was one of the advocates who was saying, in 1844, indeed there was something that happened. It was just not on earth. It was actually in heaven. So, because of the great disappointment, William Miller himself, he was actually disillusioned, and he died a very unhappy man. But what is interesting is, how then would you found a movement, a new religious movement, out of this great disappointment? And the truth is, out of this great disappointment, the movement was born. So, again, so that you don't miss this, what do the Adventists believe occurred October 22, 1844? They had predicted that this would be the advent of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want just to talk hearsay. I want to be quoting the Adventists themselves wherever I can. According to SDA teaching, now I'm answering the question, what do the Adventists believe occurred in October 22, 1844? According to SDA teaching, Christ is currently performing a final work of atonement and investigative judgment in heaven as the church's great high priest. So in 1844, they are saying Christ began the work of investigative judgment. Something that I hope to expand later on. The official, before we get to that one. So, what we're saying is that in October 12, 1844, Jesus Christ moved from the heavenly holy place into the Holy of Holies to complete the atoning work. The official SDA official SDA doctrinal statement explains it in this way, and I quote. Again, keep in mind Daniel 8 verse 14. Here's what it says. There is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle which the Lord set up and not man. In it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice, offered once for all on the cross. He was inaugurated as our high priest and began his intercessory ministry at the time of his ascension. In 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. And this is fundamental belief number 24 of the SDA Church. Fundamental belief number 24. But as you see, there's some creativity that is going on here. Do you notice that? The creativity came in a sense that when the prediction did not come to pass, they began now to say, Miller's prophecy did not actually fail, but it's kind of like it was actually now the location of the advent of Jesus Christ. And you didn't understand that that is actually very, very, very critical. So, today, there are some 18 million Seventh-day Adventists worldwide. So this is a significant movement. All of us here, we know somebody from this movement. And one of the ways that you could use even this is to try to be able to engage them intelligently. So, the question I'm hoping to answer is, how should evangelicals evaluate the Seventh-day Adventist movement? I ask this question because there is no agreement today on how we should evaluate them. Some evangelicals believe SDAs are to be openly embraced as simply another denomination. Historically, evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, regarded the SDA movement as a cult. And in spite of an ecumenical spirit that has pervaded evangelicalism over the last few decades, there are still major deficiencies within official SDA theology that is to give evangelical Christians serious pause. So, here are my three biggest concerns with the SDAs. Three serious concerns. Perhaps one has already been mentioned, but I need to be able to clarify that more. First serious concern, the SDAs. And I'm raising these concerns because I'm building a case, because there are some evangelicals who say, no, these people are not a cult. There are some people who are saying, these people are a cult. So I'm just going to present you with these evidences, and I'll give my conclusion at the end. First concern is a wrong view of Christ's atonement, an unbiblical understanding of Christ's work of atonement. The New Testament teaches that Christ's work of atonement was fully completed at the cross. John 19 verse 30 is clear on that. When he was crucified, he said it was what? Finished. Finished means what? Complete. And after fulfilling his every mission, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down victoriously at the right hand of the Father. In fact, the author of Hebrews is very clear. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Let me read that. It says this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If you heard this verse, if you understood this verse, keep in mind what I mentioned about investigative judgment. So, any belief that Christ needed to perform an additional work of atonement in heaven, as the SDA theology teaches, runs contrary to the verses I've just read. In fact, this lessens or diminishes the once for all nature of his finished work on the cross. So, the SDA teaching that Christ did not enter the heavenly holy of holies until October 22, 1844, inaccurately implies that the Lord Jesus Christ did not enter the glorious presence of God until that date. And clearly that's not what scripture teaches. If you go to Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we see Stephen as he's being stoned. What did he see? He said he saw the Lord. Saw the Lord where? At the right hand of God the Father. There's Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1 that actually clearly teaches the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ entered the presence of God after his work of atonement was finished. Taking it back to the Old Testament, the high priest, once he goes to the Holy of Holies, they were instructed to perform their duties quickly, then do what? Leave. As sinners, they were not permitted to tarry long in God's presence. But when the Lord Jesus Christ entered his Father's presence, Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says, he sat down. Not only because he was perfect, but also because his atoning work on behalf of you and I as sinners was accomplished. And because of his work, he has provided access to believers, all that belong to him. Also, it should be noted an SDA doctrine in which Jesus began a work of investigative judgment as part of his final atoning work. This actually runs contrary to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because this investigative judgment focuses on the works that Christians perform. It is against the truth that believers are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the account of Christ alone. So, does the Seventh-day Adventist teaching of Christ's investigative judgment contradict the doctrine of justification by faith alone? The answer is absolutely. Now, you need to remember, you need to also understand, you need to be careful that just because people say something or write something as a doctrinal statement, it does not always mean that's actually what they believe or what they practice. The SDA movement, they insist that it teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Now that they insist they do that, if you look at a statement like, oh, what is wrong with you now? We're together. They do insist that they teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. However, theologians like Holcomb have questioned whether or not the doctrine of investigative judgment is consistent with the Reformation principles of sola gratia, justification by grace alone, and justification by faith alone. Now, this theologian, Holcomb, he quotes Adventist author William Branson to illustrate this concern. Here's what Branson writes. He is an Adventist author. He says this, and I quote, "A Christian who through faith in Christ has faithfully kept the law's requirements will be acquitted," quote unquote, by that I mean in the investigative judgment, they will be acquitted. "There is no condemnation, for the law finds no fault in him. If, on the other hand, it is found that one has broken even a single precept, single law, and this transgression is unconfessed, he'll be dealt with just as if he had broken all ten." This is from The Drama of Ages, Drama of Ages by William Branson. And he adds, "Salvation can be lost by even one unconfessed sin." And Holcomb says, this actually is clearly a contradiction of the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Now, those who do view the SDA movement as not a cult, such as Walter Martin. Walter Martin is the author that Brother Peter quoted last week, who wrote a wonderful book about the cults. So Walter Martin's understanding of the SDA is simply that they have an Arminian understanding of salvation, an Arminian soteriology. In other words, his understanding is they believe that you are saved by grace, but you are kept by works. This is why a lot of Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. It comes from that understanding. And many times this is why people in this movement, they have little or no salvation of faith, no assurance of salvation. Let's move on. First concern is unbiblical understanding of the work of Christ. Number two, denial of sola scriptura. Denial of sola scriptura. If you're just joining us, we're looking at the SDA, and we've looked at the first concern. The second concern is their denial of sola scriptura. Now, I mentioned that it doesn't necessarily matter what people write on the doctrinal statement. What matters is this really their practice? SDA claim that they hold on to sola scriptura. That's what you find in their documents. They say, we hold on to sola scriptura. Now again, you need to understand, it is one thing to say that. It is another to practice it. So, as Bible-believing Christians, we look to scripture alone alone as our ultimate authority. We understand that God's word is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient, right? For salvation, for sanctification, and for service. And because of that conviction, we reject any other would-be spiritual authorities that might replace themselves in a position above or equal to the Bible. Yet what you need to understand is this: there is an improper elevation of Ellen G. White as an authoritative prophetess in the SDA movement. Now, listen again. SDA, they insist that the Bible is their only creed, their only authority. But they themselves, they elevate Ellen G. White's writings so much so that whatever she has written is actually placed in the same pedestal as the scriptures. Here's what they say, SDA fundamental belief number 18. Here's what they say. The scriptures testify that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church, and we believe it was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. Her writings speak with prophetic authority and provide comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction to the church. End quote. I don't know if you heard that. They are saying the Bible is their only creed, their only authority, but they are saying also that they have been gifted with Ellen G. White, and her prophecies, her writings, they actually give guidance. In other words, what they are saying, Ellen G. White is actually inspired as the authors of the Bible are inspired. In fact, they view her as authoritative. So, you see, the SDA movement bases its doctrines on something more than scripture alone. In practice, Ellen G. White's teachings actually placed over the scripture because they become now the lens through which the Bible is interpreted. I'm going to quote Geoffrey Paxton. Here's what he says, Geoffrey Paxton, from the book The Shaking of Adventism. He says this: I fear very deeply that the use of Mrs. White in Seventh-day Adventism is testimony to an un-Protestant attitude toward the Bible. I fear that many Adventists have a Roman Catholic-like belief that the Bible is too difficult for rank-and-file Christians to understand. In place of the Bible, they turn to Mrs. White to tell them what God says. End quote. Phil Johnson states the problem even more directly. Here's what Phil Johnson says. Although most Seventh-day Adventists will try to downplay the stress they place on Ellen G. White's writings, they do in fact believe Mrs. White was divinely inspired and her books are revelations superior to every other resource and every other truth claim outside the Bible. And since they read and interpret the Bible through the lens of Mrs. White's supposedly inspired works, her writings in practice have a higher authority than scripture. Scripture simply cannot be used to correct Mrs. White's errors because scripture is interpreted by what she wrote. I hope you begin to see, it's not just what you can put on your doctrinal statements. What you believe is what you practice. Again, Seventh-day Adventists insist that the Bible is their only source of authority. But you see, that claim is difficult to reconcile with the way they elevate the writings, the prophecies of Mrs. Ellen G. White. After all, she is regarded as a prophet like Samuel or Jeremiah. That is why in practice, some SDAs place White's prophecies over the Bible because they use her as an authoritative lens through which to interpret the Bible. Now, I'm going to quote now a Seventh-day Adventist theologian, George Knight, Knight with a K, K-N-I-G-H-T. He says, some Adventists have seen Ellen White as an infallible Bible commentator in the sense that we should use her writings to settle the meaning of Scripture. Thus, one of the denomination's leading editors could write in the Review and the Herald in 1946 that the writings of Ellen G. White constitute a great commentary on the Scriptures. He went on to point out that they were unlike other commentaries in that they were, that is the ones for Ellen G. White, they were unlike other commentaries in that they were inspired commentaries, motivated by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And this places them in a separate and distinct class far above all other commentaries. This is what a theologian in this movement wrote. And elsewhere, Knight adds this. He says, too many Adventists have tended to put Ellen G. White in the place of Jesus. He, not Ellen White, is our example. To shove Ellen White's example to the forefront of our religion is Celtic rather than Christian. End quote. I don't know what you think of that, but I think that's blasphemous. Former Seventh-day Adventists similarly testify to the elevated devotion to Ellen G. White they observed when they were part of the SDA movement. Here's just one example, and I'm quoting now Henry Newfield. You can find out from the book, When People Speak for God. When People Speak for God. He said this, because I grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist church, I have had a lifelong interest in modern prophetic writings and their authority in particular communities. SDAs have Ellen G. White, whose voluminous writings are regarded as authoritative by the vast majority of church members. They would not call this an addition to the canon of Scripture, though with many it is hard to tell the difference. After I was no longer an SDA myself, I recall getting involved in the peripheries of an argument. One person pampered me with Ellen G. White quotations, even though she knew I was no longer a church member. She then offered to send me a compilation, even more such statements. She treated Ellen White as part of the canon, not only authoritative for her personally, but also for me. Now, I can go on and on to talk about the denial of sola scriptura as the elevate Ellen G. White, but I think that should suffice for now. I'm not even going to try to talk about the fact that the Bible says when it comes to spiritual authority in the church, it should actually be man that exercises that, not even a woman. But we have no time even to talk about that. First concern is their unbiblical understanding of Christ's atoning work. They believe that is still continuing. Second, the denial of Scripture alone as a standard for practice. Third, unbiblical emphasis on the Sabbath and dietary laws as binding for Christians. If that is too long for you, just say a wrong view of the Sabbath. The New Testament teaches that the Mosaic law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And that Christians are no longer under the old covenant. Colossians 2, 16 to 17 puts it like this. Therefore, no one is to act as a judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect of the festive, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In spite of clear New Testament teachings to the contrary, SDAs insist on both the observance of the Sabbath, that is, worship on Saturday, and the keeping of certain dietary laws. In fact, they say that it's the Roman Catholic Church that changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. How would you respond to that when they tell you we are supposed to be worshiping on a Saturday? After all, the Sabbath is on Saturday, is it not? Is the Sabbath Sunday or Saturday? It's Saturday. So why are you worshiping on Sunday? The book of Acts is clear. After the resurrection, the believers began to meet first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. But the insistence here is that you need actually to be observing the Sabbath, that is Saturday worship. And with that also, they consider themselves, I'm coming back to this one, but just as a footnote. Because we worship on Sunday, not on a Saturday, the SDA Church considers themselves as the remnant church. Remember when our brother Peter was talking to us last week about the Mormon Church, who considered themselves as a remnant church, like Joseph Smith, he was considering church to join. There was no church to join because all churches were corrupt. And God gave him some revelations. That's why the Book of Mormon is correcting distortions in the Bible. However, the SDA Church considers those who worship on Sunday also as being in rebellion to God, and they consider themselves the remnant church. Although there has been some denials from some of their leaders, but basically that has been their position. So, Ellen G. White herself taught that in the end times, those who meet on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath will receive the mark of the beast and therefore cannot be saved. Even as one SDA publication explains the Sabbath, and I quote, says, the Sabbath lies at the very foundation of divine worship. And the Bible reveals that the observance of Sunday as a Christian institution had its origin in the mystery of lawlessness. Seventh-day Adventists believe that Sunday worship is actually part of the lawlessness. That you can read on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But when you read the book of Acts, see something different. But also regarding dietary laws, fundamental belief number 22 says this, says, and I quote, along with adequate exercise and rest, we are to adopt the most healthful diet possible and abstain from the unclean foods identified in the scriptures. So they take a statement and cite Leviticus 11 as the reason why we shouldn't eat many other foods. This is why there are a lot of vegetarians in this movement. Well, what do we say to that? The biggest concern lies in the fact that it will be okay if they look at Saturday worship as a matter of Christian liberty. But for them, it's a matter actually of right or wrong ways of actually worshiping God. Do you know which day they worship in Dubai? Christians. Do you know when they worship? Fridays. And SDA, when do they worship in Dubai? Do you know? Well, that's your homework. But this is nothing, in my opinion, the Judaizing that Paul was concerned about in Galatians chapter 1. We see the same concern in Acts chapter 15. And Paul's response to such legalists is stated directly in Galatians 1:8-9. This is what Paul says. Says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. These are strong words, but these are not mine. These are scripture's assessment of any group that would add legalistic works to the gospel of grace. So, do SDS insist on the necessity of Saturday worship? Yes. They teach that the fourth commandment is binding on Christians today. That's fundamental belief number 20. This one states, the fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of this seventh day Sabbath as a day of rest, worship, and ministry in harmony with the teaching and practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, for the Seventh Day Adventists, worship on Sunday is not a matter of Christian liberty. It is seen as binding, a binding requirement on all believers. But what is interesting is this. On one hand, SDAs deny that keeping the Sabbath, I think this is important, they deny that keeping the Sabbath is a way of earning salvation. At the same time, however, they teach that knowingly breaking the Sabbath will prevent one's entrance into heaven. One Adventist author, Francis Nicole, here's what he explains. He says, we conclude that although Sabbath keeping cannot secure us admission into heaven, Sabbath breaking will certainly prevent our entrance. From that perspective, the SDA position constitutes an unbiblical form of legalism in which Sabbath keeping is seen as necessary for maintaining one's salvation. So, how do we view them? We've come now to the place where we need to draw a conclusion. It should be noted again that Seventh-day Adventists espouse a number of other unorthodox theological distinctives that I didn't even mention, like soul sleep. I don't know if you know what that is, but you can find that in Fundamental Belief. The annihilation of the wicked, in other words, the wicked, there's a denial of the reality of hell. So when you die, that's the end of you. You die, you die. Well, at least that's what they have believed historically. And also, they have insisted that they are the only true church. However, the primary issues that separate SDAs from biblical Christianity are the three that I've mentioned. First, their unorthodox view of Christ's work of atonement. Their illegitimate or improper elevation of Ellen G. White's prophecies. And three, their legalistic insistence that believers are bound to observe the Sabbath and Mosaic dietary laws. All three of these touch fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It is for that reason that evangelicals ought to view SDA theology with great caution. So, as I mentioned earlier already, there are some theologians who say the SDA are not a cult. So, before I draw the conclusions, also you need to understand that there are genuine believers in this movement. People that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're doing all they can to follow Him. So don't hear me as if I'm saying that all of them are going to hell. But I still need to answer this question. Is the SDA Adventist evangelical? In other words, are they within the limits of biblical Christianity? Are they orthodox? It depends who you ask. But my answer is no, it is not evangelical. And these are some of the reasons. The group hold on to the doctrines and practices which evangelicals do not embrace and not willing, and they're not willing to renounce those doctrines and practices. Example, the Sabbath observation. Not just the Sabbath observation, but we'll talk about the Sabbath as a test of one's allegiance to Christ. Extra biblical authority. One of the marks of somebody not being evangelical is when they depend on something apart from the scripture. That's why the Mormons was clear. Mormons, they're a cult. I think nobody actually disagrees with that just because they elevate the Book of Mormon. But the SDA, they may not have a book, but they do elevate the writings and the prophecies of Ellen G. White. And the belief in Jesus cleansing the sanctuary in 1844, it devalues Christ and His atoning work. The Bible forbids women from assuming position of church leadership, as it is clearly articulated in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 12. Although that one can be considered maybe not the marks of a cult, but it's still problematic. Is the SDA a cult? Is it a cult? I'm asking you. I said that I'm going to have to draw conclusions. Now, with information that I've given you, is SDA Church a cult? Okay. Yes, no, or I don't know. Don't just look at me. That's not helpful. Yes or no, or I'm not sure. Yes. Again, there's disagreement among evangelicals to what label ought to be used to describe the SDA movement. Those looking for both sides of the issue may be interested to read The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, which argues that SDA is not a cult. And The Four Major Cults by Anthony Horkheimer, which argues that it is. My view is SDA is a cult because they undermine the atoning work of Christ, because they believe in extra-biblical sources as authoritative, because they claim one of their founding leaders is infallible, and also because they claim to be the only church of the truth, claim to be a remnant church, and also they adhere to doctrines only unique to this group. And Dr. Horkheimer adds that the group's central doctrine is eschatology, or quote-unquote, if I want to be specific, prophecy. And this group is truly legalistic. And I'm not being personal with all this, but even my father-in-law did not walk my bride because we got married on a Saturday. He was saying he can only do this when the sun has set, or else we should have a wedding on a Sunday. But Sunday wedding was not an option for us, so we did it on Saturday, and it was actually her uncle who walked her in. So what do you say? Truly legalistic. which I think is not any different from the Judaizers in Galatians. So to say, with this, they distort the gospel with their core beliefs. For this reason, I believe we need to view them with a lot of caution, because if you have a wrong doctrine of how one gets saved, your salvation will be in the wrong object. Your salvation will be in jeopardy, and there are some eternal consequences. For that reason, I believe this is a cult. Is there any questions? Okay, if there's any questions, we'll pray. Father in heaven, pray that you will help us as a church to be good Bereans that searches the scriptures to know if indeed this is what you want us to believe, and help us, Heavenly Father God, not to be people that are proud, but Lord, people that are growing in humility, even as we are growing in our knowledge, God, of who you are and what you have done and what you are still going to do. And we pray, Lord, you help us to be good stewards of the truths, Lord, that you have graciously given to us. May you help us also, Lord, to be thankful for the light that has been given to us. And may you help us to also let the light illuminate to those, Lord, that do not see as much as they should see. And I pray that you continue to build your church here and beyond. And I pray that these truths will not just make us a people that are having big heads, but make us people that are having great hearts for you. May you help us also not just be a people that love learning, but may we be a people that love practicing these truths we are learning. We thank you, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.